just refute out of hand. What we are speaking of today is not just fringe religions. The teaching that the Word of God is refuting in these three Bible readings is mainline Christianity today, tragically. And we will see then the importance of the truths we have looked at in these three readings. Our brother Oliver introduced a very, very valuable thought yesterday that I want to pick up and to underline for us. Why is it that in this corrective epistle, Paul waits through 14 chapters before finally coming to deal with a correction of doctrine? Most of us would have thought, well, doctrine, you've got to get to that right away, and we would have put it in chapter 1. But you see, up until this point in time, especially in those central chapters, Paul has been dealing with truth that they knew, but they were not living. And so time and again, he pricks their conscience by saying, "Know ye not? Know ye not? You who know so much, you who come behind in no gift and in all knowledge, you say this, and yet you're living this way." So there was doctrine that was being held, but life that was not consistent with it. But now when he comes to chapter 15, he is going to show us how that wrong doctrine will lead to wrong living. Evil communications corrupt good manners, so that what we believe will show and affect how we behave and how we live for God. If we just take verse 58 and look at the words that are used, "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Here were individuals who, because of the false teaching that there would be no resurrection of believers, they were in danger of losing their grasp of their salvation. They were in danger of giving up their service. They were in danger of not making any sacrifices for Christ. And so he said, "Be steadfast." That word carries the idea of don't leave your seat. Just stay seated where you are, where God has put you. Unmovable, don't leave the ground that God has brought you onto. And then always abounding carries with it the thought, of course, of continuing in their zeal in service for God. So don't relax your grasp, don't relinquish your ground, and don't be remiss with your goals in serving Christ in the gospel of His Son. The section before us then, just this one verse, verse 58, we will use, and I have the fellowship of my brethren in doing this, a little different than a usual Bible reading. I hope you appreciate it's hard to have an hour and 15 minute Bible reading on one verse, even though we have some great minds here. We will use it more as a sounding board, as a place of departure, just to begin to focus our thinking on the practical results of resurrection. What the resurrection means to us now in our service for God and in our ability to live for God in this day. I want you to think, first of all, that the confirmation of the resurrection fosters stability. It is going to give us strength to stand and to stand in an evil age. We will look together at five thoughts, and they are in your outline, and we will go down them hopefully in an orderly fashion. It will assure us, first of all, of the person and the work of Christ. And we will look together at the fact that the resurrection confirms everything He said and gives us absolute confidence in the person and in the work of Christ. We will notice that it assures us as well of the power of God, that into the seemingly uniform world, with all of its principles that seem to be so unchanging, there has come once in the history of the world a power that has totally reversed everything that men sought to do and that men did do to the Lord Jesus Christ. Historians and philosophers argued for ages on whether or not time was a cyclical type of thing, which many of the Greeks believed, or whether it was linear and had a particular direction to which it was going. That argument was all settled by a cross and by an empty tomb. There is no cycle to history in that sense. History has a purpose. It is moving towards a goal. There was an event that occurred, never to be repeated again, at Calvary and at the empty tomb. And God has stepped into our world to manifest His power and to reverse all of man's values and all of man's verdicts. We will look as well at how it assures us of God's promises, of how it assures us of our position before God, and that is the truth of the great Roman epistle. 8 times over, resurrection is mentioned in the Roman epistle. The first and last time, first establishing His sonship and then establishing His lordship, but in between, 6 occasions where the resurrection has bearing upon us, our justification, our sanctification, our transformation. Everything is assured to us in salvation by the resurrection of Christ. And we shall look as well at how it is the basis. It assures us of the prospect. If Jesus died and rose again, then them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. How do we know the Lord will come again? Because He rose from the tomb. If we believe that Jesus died and rose, then them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. So the confirmation of the resurrection will foster stability in our belief and in the assurance within our souls. But then the certainty of the resurrection is the foundation for our service. We will notice how the resurrection changed idle, fearful, sorrowful disciples into bold, joyful, courageous men who would lay down their lives for Christ. It changed them. Why? We will look as well at the resurrection and the certainty of judgment. Acts 17, He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised him from the dead. Now I would take it the resurrection there is not linked as it is with our resurrections, in the sense that He is the first fruit and we will follow, but rather God has given a proof of power in the resurrection of Christ. He has established the fact that this is a moral universe, that right will triumph and evil will be judged. He has raised His Son from the dead to prove to men that evil cannot go unanswered eternally. God has given assurance by a raised, resurrected Savior. And we shall look as well, and I hope with great profit, taking up where our brother Lavery brought us this morning to the 4 Gospels and the resurrection, and how each Gospel would bring before us a different incentive for service. Just very briefly, to help our brethren know where I will be going with this, in Matthew, of course, it is authority. All authority is given unto me. In Mark, it is His accompaniment with me, because we read the Lord working with them. And so I have this to help me in my service. He is with me. In Luke, as our brother reminded us so well this morning, it is ability that is in view. We are endued with power from on high to serve and to carry out the commission. And in John, it is the challenge of affection from a resurrected Savior. Lovest thou me? And in light of that, we should seek to serve, to feed, to shepherd, whatever the need might be, in light of affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we shall look at the confidence in the resurrection fortifying us for sacrifice. We will look at how the resurrection proves the reality of our service in the present, that there is value to the gospel, that there is valid reason for preaching the gospel to men, to think of the eternal consequences and the blessing that we can be to others. And then it promises reward in the future. It promises us reward for whatever we do for the Lord Jesus now. And finally, the prospect of recompense and of glory for the Lord Jesus in a coming kingdom. This chapter tells us, and it's almost a shame we could not read those words in our reading, He must reign. Thank God a day is coming when for the first time there will be one man into whose hands will be committed universal sway and power. The dream of despots, the longing of every emperor that has ever ruled, and He will have all of that in His hands. And a day is coming when, as a faithful steward, He will not hold it for Himself, but He will render it back to His Father, that God might be all
and in all.
And in that day, the sacrifices that you have made, dear believer, and any of us here have made, will be for His glory and for His honor in a coming kingdom. So may God help us then as we go down this passage to look at it together. I would ask, first of all, that if our brethren have any thoughts that are general, that link together what we have been looking at in these three readings, this would be a very good time to bring them in, and then we shall seek to look together at our first point on the confirmation, fostering stability, and the assurance it gives us of the person and the work of Christ. And I would just remind my brethren, in light of these mics and the sound system, that while we are at times asking each other questions and making comments to each other, if we could face the back, face the audience, and project our voices through the mics back there, would be helpful. We would also ask those at the back, if you do not hear us, do something, jump up and down, or, you know, wave signs. Let us know that you're not hearing us. We'd like this to be profitable and practical and helpful to all here.
You gave us two reasons for the placing of doctrine at the end of this epistle. Namely, that first of all, doctrine we already know must control our behavior. And second, that wrong doctrine will foster wrong behavior. I thought perhaps there's another thing to add to that, that it is impossible to rightly hold doctrine unless behavior is correct. So Paul corrects their behavior in the first part of the epistle. That lives conformed to the Word of God are the only lives capable of maintaining truth. I think Paul teaches us that in Timothy's epistle as well.
Let's look then, if we can, at the thought of the resurrection, confirming stability. He has reminded these believers that if they carry their teaching to its ultimate extreme, that there is no resurrection, and that therefore Christ has not been raised, therefore they are in their sins, you can recognize what a shattering blow that would be to all their stability as believers, to think that they had believed in vain and they really had nothing. And so the resurrection is going to foster stability. And the first thing we want to look together at is how it confirms to us, how it assures us of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. On at least 8 occasions in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, 4 times in the Synoptic Gospels, 4 times in John's Gospel, 8 occasions at least there are clear, unmistakable prophetic utterances by the Lord Jesus that He would be raised from the dead. Some of them are linked with His prophecies relative to being taken and crucified and slain and so forth and then raised the third day. John deals especially with resurrection. But nevertheless, there is this great thought that 8 times over He told His disciples, and on one occasion as well the crowd, "Destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it again." Now, if there were no resurrection, then His words had no value. And if His words had no value, we can have no confidence. But now you'll realize how absurd all of that is, because as Paul says, "But now is Christ risen."
Without question, the Jewish leaders remembered what He had said. Because while they got false witnesses to put it together and twist it, yet they recognized that His whole claim to authority was, as you've just quoted, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." By what authority doest thou these things? That's not the right question. But in John chapter 2, they question His authority, and He bases it all on the resurrection.
Does it not also establish the Old Testament scriptures in regards to the promises concerning His resurrection?
Very good, yes.
This is really the 4th occasion, isn't it, in this epistle that the glory of the Lord Jesus is brought before the believers, brother. And as you were mentioning, it's in keeping with bad habits, bad condition. But each of the other glories that are brought out about Christ, first His saviorhood, of course, in chapter 1, and also we were noticing His headship,
and his lordship, all of them apply to a specific problem. This one applies to a specific need, doesn't it? It isn't just a general thought. Other things have been corrected by various glories that are linked with the Lord Jesus. But here is a glory of the Lord Jesus that is showing the power that's going to give to the believers to remain stable. So really, isn't it the thought, again, of, as our dear brethren were pointing out to us in the previous meetings, it's triumph that's in view in this chapter, all the way through even to your last verse, the triumph that we have in the Lord Jesus because of the power of a resurrected Christ.
Brother, the verse at the end of Romans chapter 4, delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, that verse, I think, solidifies the real unity between his death and resurrection, doesn't it? We usually attach justification with the thought of propitiation having been made, which attaches to the cross. And you would think that the apostle would say he was delivered for our offenses and was delivered for our justification. But the fact that he says that in parallel seems to me to point to the fact that his resurrection was absolutely essential to confirm his death and to show that it was valid for justification.
Maybe you could help us more on that, Brother Stubbs. Some might question, but it says elsewhere we're justified by his blood and being justified by faith. In what sense, in what nuance are we looking at here when we think of justification or resurrection with a view to our justification or because of our justification? What are we looking at here? Is it the thought that God was confirming the value of that work and to give us the assurance that we are justified? He brought him from the tomb. What do you see there?
I think that's the idea.
It's amazing, isn't it, that the disciples, they couldn't grasp the truth that is before Calvary. Even Peter didn't think that he would have to die, but to be raised from the dead, but then to have these men that attested to it, and as you say later on, the great change that took place. But when Paul preached at Athens, at Mars Hill, when he spoke of the resurrection of the dead, it says that they mocked. It's something the unbeliever couldn't take in, and something that the believer found it difficult to take in, but God isn't saying it's not just a matter of faith. He's going to show them openly to them. So it's a real proof, isn't it?
Very good. The resurrection, first of all, confirms the words of the Lord Jesus, confirms the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. But more than that, it affirms the worth. Declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from among the dead. So the resurrection confirms for us unmistakably the person, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and is the bedrock of all stability in Christian life, and is the foundation for all.
Is that the teaching of Ephesians 1 likewise, brother? In Ephesians 1, where the power that was manifest in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and at the beginning of chapter 2 is where he applies it to us.
Yes.
Well, there's a difference, isn't there, between what we're looking at here in 1 Corinthians 15 and Ephesians 1. What he's dealing with in Ephesians 1 is that power is working in us. Whereas here, I'm not contradicting, I'm just clarifying here. Whereas in 1 Corinthians 15, it's more almost a motivational factor. That because there is triumph displayed in resurrection, then there is stability.
First word in your verse, brother, therefore. Doesn't that introduce the idea of a principle? Here is a principle now, because of what is previous in the chapter, here is the principle, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So therefore, this should be the result because of that principle, is that right?
Yes, a brother yesterday reminded us of Romans 7, Romans 8, victory. We're reminded here, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. Now, there is a very definite contextual sense in which this is ultimate victory, but...
One sec, time out, what do you mean?
You want to beat us? While this is ultimate victory in the sense of resurrection, there is this great truth as well. We are already victors now. We are on the victorious side. God has already declared who the victor is and linked us with him. And therefore, we can serve with this consciousness. There is tremendous value to what we are doing in a coming day as well.
In Romans 1, the resurrection is linked with the gospel, isn't it? The gospel which was before ordained. So there's really no gospel without the resurrection. That's what you have been already saying.
The thought in Ephesians that we've looked at, the resurrection assuring us of the power of God. Throughout the Old Testament, God used two different things as the standard of his power. Either creation or redemption out of Egypt. That's what he always brought his people back to as far as the standard of his power. But in the New Testament, the standard of his power is something something different, greater. It is the resurrection of Christ. It is that God has power to bring him forth from the tomb, and therefore, that power is absolutely invincible. Nothing can frustrate divine purpose and divine power.
It's interesting that God did bring back from death in the Old Testament. So what's the difference? I mean, you have the widow's son there, Elijah, and the boy comes back to life, for example. So what's the difference? Why this, then, is the great standard?
I think there are at least two things we could say. He brought him back to a different kind of life, an endless life, a life that is not dependent upon flesh and blood, as we heard yesterday, but after the power of an endless life. And so he not only came back out of death, but he triumphed over it. He destroyed death. Now, I know that we still are liable to death, but there is a sense in which, as Paul says, all things are yours, and he includes death among them. We are the victor in that sense. So that he has come out of the tomb with a new kind of life. He has defeated death, but as well, there never were powers arrayed against anyone as they were arrayed against the Lord Jesus in resurrection. And he totally overwhelmed them in his resurrection. God has defeated every known oppositional power that could ever be hurled against us, against the Lord Jesus in resurrection. They are all defeated foes.
Here we have a picture of this in David going into the valley to defeat Goliath. And I noted that it was Goliath, I would look at him as the one who had the power of death. He had a great big sword, but David took the sword right from him, and the proof was he cut off his head. So it was by going into death that he defeated death, by going in and, of course, been raised from among the dead.
There is the statement earlier in this chapter, just in keeping with that, brother. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Romans 5:12, wherefore, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death is the ultimate result of sin. And it will be finally rolled back, completely reversed, completely eliminated, destroyed. But the fact that the Lord Jesus went into death, and God, as you have said, God brought him out from death with glorious triumph. That's the ultimate of what God can do in dealing with sin. And of course, so what we're learning is not just the God of creation, but the power of the God of redemption.
Isn't the valley where David fought Goliath, it's the valley of Elah, isn't it? And Elah means an oak. And that tree is associated with death in the Old Testament, isn't it? And so that when David comes up out of the valley of Elah, which is associated with death, he has the evidence of the victory in his hands, the head of Goliath. And so when the Lord came up out of death, he evidenced victory, and he showed them his hands and his hands.
Very good. Our brother Dennison has reminded us that there are singular events in the Word of God that have ascribed to them the activity of all three persons within the Godhead, and resurrection is one. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it again." And again, chapter 10, I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up again. So the resurrection is ascribed to Christ there. In the readings we've been looking at here, of course, it is ascribed to God. And in Romans, we are reminded, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, God shall also quicken your mortal bodies, so that the Godhead is seen involved in this monumental event in the history of mankind, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus.
Brother Sandy, just one other type from the Old Testament. You not have the type of death and resurrection in the two birds in the cleansing of the leper, the one bird that was killed and its blood was caught, and the other bird had blood on it, but it was released into the open heavens.
Very good. Just
another little thing you've sort of mentioned, I think, about the power of God in Ephesians. In the Old Testament, it was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now it's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that power that you have in Ephesians 1, according to the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. And it's the mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead.
We should look then, if we can, as time is moving. We have considered the confirmation and the assurance of the person and work of Christ, of the power of God. And we should look briefly at the promises of God. Peter tells us in his epistle, he refers three times over to the resurrection in his first epistle. We have been begotten again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then again that God raised him up and gave him glory that our faith and hope might be in God. So that in the resurrection, in the fact, in the reality of a risen Savior and divine power that has done it, we have this tremendous assurance that every promise of God will be fulfilled. Nothing can frustrate what God has promised and purposed.
A living hope. Interesting to me that it's living because of a living Christ. That's the context in which you're quoting.
What's the thought, brother, of begotten again? The little word again. Would that have to do with Israel?
It could well be due to Israel, the thought of not that we're begotten again, but that there is again a new hope that we have. The again referring to the hope.
Yeah, we didn't maybe mention it much in the Bible readings, but there's a thought of new creation, isn't there, through all this thing? The new head and the new creation being brought in.
The entire character of God. Now, we have to be careful. We don't fragment things. We tend to think of virtues and aspects and separate them up. But the entire character of God was involved in resurrection. Everything about God, if we can use that in a reverent way, everything about God that called, that demanded the suffering of Christ upon the cross, every attribute of God, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his mercy, his love, all of those attributes that demanded suffering and death when he bore sin upon the cross, those very same attributes demanded resurrection because sin was put away. And God displayed his power there, and yet we can't just limit it to God's power. It is the entire panoply of the attributes of God that are viewed there, calling forth, bringing out his Son from among the dead. And we can have absolute confidence in the character of God because of a resurrection.
I'm going a little ahead because I'm probably dipping into your third section here, sorry, but I mean, it's underlying what you're just saying now. If God is good, And if all that God then produces is good, then the character and the persistence of evil is incompatible with that. Therefore, God must bring good despite the evil. And the big question involved is, can he? And the resurrection answers, yes, he can. That's why we didn't look into that section of the chapter. But that's why you have those musts that go on until finally God's character will be pervasive in his creation. God will be all in all. So So there'll be nothing in the whole universe that is contrary to the character of God. It's required by his character, and his power will perform it.
The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. It reminds us of the fact that all of God's purposes, the stone would remind us of divine purpose upon which God is building. It reminds us that nothing can frustrate, overcome, turn aside what God has planned and purposed, whether for his son or whether for us as the people of God.
The whole thing then, it's all on resurrection ground, isn't it? It's all on a higher ground. There were those in Israel that were taken captivity. They were taken out of the inheritance, but we have an inheritance, and it's preserved for us, and we're preserved for it. So that all God's purposes are going to be brought in, aren't they? But on a far different basis, through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So there's absolutely no failure.
Speaking with regard to this living hope in 1 Peter 1:3, that all that we know now will be certainly changed. It's linked with this inheritance, incorruptible, so that sin won't be able to touch it. Undefiled, man won't be able to touch it. Fate is not away, time won't be able to touch it. Reserved in heaven for you, the devil won't be able to touch it.
See, they weren't enjoying the inheritance then, were they? So we're showing them now in Christ there's something far, far greater than certain.
That's okay.
The Lord, the grave could never have held the Lord Jesus because of his own right and his own moral perfection, could it? Apart from the precious truth that you're bringing before us, we wouldn't want to leave with any of the believers that the Lord would have laid there if God had not raised him from the dead. The grave couldn't hold him because of his own greatness and his own moral beauty and holiness.
In keeping with that, just going back to the Peter passage, about the lively hope and the kingdom actually assured, that the coming crown, David's promises were predicated on resurrection. The sure mercies of David involve coming out from death, which would never be fulfilled in David himself, but rather would require the Christ to be raised from the dead for all the coming kingdom. So there could be no kingdom apart from the resurrection of Christ from the dead.
We have touched a little upon the fact that the resurrection gives us assurance as to our position before God, the great truth of the Roman epistle. And if any have any comments on that, if not, we will move to the next since time is going.
Raise this up together so you're into Ephesian truth as well. Raise us up together and seated us together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Very good.
Second Corinthians, brother, chapter 1, verse 20, regarding the promises that you were mentioning. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen. They cannot fail because of the resurrected Christ.
And Peter, 1 Peter 1, as you've said, it's linked with salvation. Then when we come down the chapter, it's linked with redemption too, isn't it? All that, it's really interwoven with all the truth.
The resurrection is the basis as well for the assurance of the future prospects of a rapture. You mentioned that, 1 Thessalonians 4. If there is no resurrection, there is no rapture. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So the basis for rapture is resurrection, and it is the basis of our prospects for the future as far as this great truth teaching of a rapture of saints.
Would you want to explain that further from that passage? What is the connection between we believe that Jesus died and rose again and now believing that the saints will be brought with the Lord Jesus?
It has to do, of course, with their concern about sleeping saints and those who had fallen asleep in Jesus, and would they miss out on the kingdom and the glory and the coming blessings? And he assures them that in the great principle of resurrection, in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, God has established the principle of resurrection and the resurrection of saints, the first fruits again. Any more there? Okay, could we look then, hurriedly, to come down to the certainty of resurrection as the foundation for our service. The resurrection
totally transformed a small group of fearful, cringing, sorrowing men. Now, when we say that, we've got to also give them credit. There were two on the road to Emmaus who, even though it might have meant their lives to be identified with him, spoke openly of him to a stranger. Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and knowest not the things which are come to pass in these days concerning Jesus of Nazareth? So there was still a heart that was faithful, that beat in love to the Lord Jesus, but they were just overwhelmed with sorrow and with fear and with concern. Their hopes were dashed. They were in total confusion as to what had happened. And that's where the resurrection found this little band of men, and where we find them and see them transformed by it.
While the Lord was in the tomb, the only message that was proclaimed was that the disciples had come and stolen him away. And it was believed throughout all Jerusalem. But God had a greater message and a greater scope, so that these men fearlessly went throughout all the world eventually, preaching the glad tidings of the gospel.
This is actually...
Really wasn't that day the first follower of Jesus, right?
No, I don't think so.
Okay. The resurrection in their mind is not necessary because he wasn't going to die. He was going to set up a little kingdom. He was going to restore Israel to the glory of Solomon or even David. But it became the focal point of all their ministry that followed. Peter lays hold upon it. Paul lays hold upon it. And so you can understand how it fits in afterwards.
At least 16 times in the book of the Acts, they take up the thought of resurrection in their preaching and in their witnessing for God. What our brother has mentioned is very important to realize. When the Lord Jesus spoke to the two on the road to Emmaus, he said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all." To believe all. They had the problem that we so often have, and that is we weight things in our own favor, what we would like to believe. We fail to take into account all the counsel of God. And so we take things and we latch hold of them and fail to balance them with other truth. And so they had very, very anxiously and greedily grasped on to the great truths of a coming kingdom and a Messiah. And in their mind, the Lord Jesus was the coming Messiah, and his kingdom was imminent. Wilt thou at this time, and so on. But what they had failed to do was to take into account all the scriptures, that he must needs suffer and enter into his glory. And so we are reminded it was not that suddenly they lost all faith in the person of Christ. There was still love beating in their hearts to him, but yet they were totally confused. They couldn't put it together, what had happened, with what they expected. And so the result was they were idle and doing nothing.
The issue of the idle disciples and then suddenly coming to life, as it were, that is connected with the sending of the Spirit, is it not, in Acts chapter 2? And that again is connected in Leviticus 23 with the offering of the first fruits. There were 50 days counted, seven Sabbaths and the morning after, the day after the Sabbath, from the waving of the first fruits until the Feast of Pentecost, when the two wave loaves would be presented. So really, in typology, you have the close connection between the resurrection and the sending of the Spirit. And it was the coming of the Spirit and the tremendous blazing testimony then that happened after that that really lit those disciples, if we could use it that way.
Except that the resurrection itself brought them great joy. Chapter 24 of Luke, continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Their service, of course, they were waiting to be endued with power from on high, and it is linked with a resurrected Christ. He was not yet glorified, the Spirit was not yet sent.
What would you say about then he opened their understanding? Would that be to understand the scriptures which he unfolded himself, or what?
Yeah, well, I would take it that to be the case, that he began to put things into perspective for them. They understood the scriptures and the great plan of God.
Yeah, it wasn't an indwelling, but yet it was an explanation to them.
But it is interesting that in Mark's gospel, where you read this morning, he upbraided them because of their
belief and hardness of heart. Unbelief, rather, and hardness of heart. I think it is one of the incidental, circumstantial proofs of the validity of the resurrection. We looked at those earlier in the chapter, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. But I think this is worth mentioning. The Bible does not gloss over the faults of its heroes. And here are men who are New Testament heroes, to use that expression, and they did not believe that he raised, that was raised from the dead, or that he would rise from the dead. And yet, when they finally saw him raised from the dead, their lives were all given for that resurrected Christ. That's circumstantial evidence that he rose from the dead.
Mm-hmm. I'm just wondering about an Old Testament example in Genesis chapter 45. We get the picture there of Jacob, a very heartbroken father, a man who's been living with a dead son for years. And finally the message comes, Joseph, your son is alive. And everything's changed. I'm wondering perhaps if we don't live with a dead savior sometimes.
The spirit of Jacob, their father, revived or rekindled, suddenly blazed into fire again. Yeah, lovely thought.
One of the problems I would have too in my gospel preaching. How many times do we leave the Lord Jesus on the cross? Definitely, we direct sinners to Calvary, but he's alive.
When the Lord Jesus was dealing with the disciples there, brother, didn't it revive hope in them? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus revived the hope. You mentioning their hope is the kingdom. They weren't taught church truth at that time, but it revived hope. And really, that is an important element in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus for us likewise, isn't it? It revives within our spirit daily that living one is guaranteed. We can lose nothing. Our hope is coming.
Just to be a bit defensive here, I imagine most of us that preach the gospel have to be a bit defensive, including yourself, Jack. Just a minute, sir. When we preach to sinners that there is a Christ who is waiting to receive them, who is inviting them. When we preach to sinners that there is a Christ who will one day judge them, we are preaching a resurrected Christ in that. I'm sharing, giving a little defense to you, because yes, we do need to emphasize the resurrection of Christ. It is blessed truth. But we are preaching that in other aspects of our gospel. So let us just...
We preach Christ and Christ crucified. But that's the abiding effect of the crucifixion, isn't it? It's not really a crucified Christ that he was preaching. Would you say maybe that they did not doubt his person, but they doubted his program? And even just before he was raised, ascended into heaven, you remember how they said, "Will thou at this time restore the kingdom?" So they hadn't fully grasped the truth even then.
To throw a monkey wrench in here, what did they mean when they said, "We had hoped that it had been he that should have redeemed Israel"?
Monkey should take care of monkey wrenches.
No time for monkeying around here. I do think their faith was thoroughly shaken, brethren. We thought this was the Messiah. I don't know any other way to fully understand that statement. We hoped it had been he. Maybe they thought, maybe there are two messiahs. I don't know what the whole extent of it was, but it seems to be an expression of a genuinely shaken faith. That's enough monkeying.
I was just going to ask the question, you've been speaking about the tremendous effect it had on the disciples. That question could arise then, why did he not appear in his appearances to those who were not saved?
The question has come as to why the Lord Jesus did not appear in resurrection glory to those who are unsaved. It appears now that one difficulty is James, the Lord's brother, but we'll bypass that for now, because in general what you say is absolutely correct. His appearances were to his own. They were confirmations of resurrection. I would take it that he did not appear in resurrection glory to the unsaved because he was looking for faith to be in his word rather than simply in an appearance, and possibly as well they would not have been able to withstand his appearance in glory. I'm not sure that. It's a difficult question. Maybe some have a thought. David?
It relates, does it not, to the fact of the purpose of the resurrection again? The purpose of the resurrection is not to reveal to the world to justify Christ. That's at his coming again in glory. And he is not justified before the world today by a visible appearance in resurrection. But he will be. That's John chapter 17, isn't it?
In Luke 16, you have the man in hell. And he said, if you would send someone from the dead, they would believe. But he said, they have Moses and the prophets. So I take it that would apply in this case as well. They have the word of God.
Yeah.
In Acts chapter 10, Peter responds when he says that the Lord Jesus, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Witnesses chosen of God. Now in chapter 1, reference has been made to this already, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. I take it that it's impossible to be a witness of Christ apart from spiritual power. It's spiritual truth, and therefore it must be by spiritual power.
Quotes in First Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. There's nothing more unnatural than a resurrection.
Spurgeon. We should move then to the four Gospels and the commission of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples in those four Gospels and look at the resurrection in our service. Matthew reminds us of the authority for our service. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth, go ye therefore. Mark reminds us that the Lord working with them. They went everywhere preaching the Lord working with them. Luke reminds us of the great need to have power for our service. It is intimately linked with the resurrection of Christ. John chapter 7 reminds us that the Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. As he was in his glorification, he poured out the Spirit upon his own, and they had power for service, the ability. And then in the Gospel of John, as he challenges Peter to serve and to follow, it is, of course, linked with those searching words, lovest thou me. Now, our brethren can come in there with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and hopefully we will find this very helpful.
I was thinking linking it with baptism. If we didn't believe in the resurrection, we'd all have been drowned, wouldn't we? And our baptism, we'd have been raised up.
Why don't you write an article on that?
You want me to send it to Word and Seed? No, but it shows that's something. We've been linked with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection.
Very good.
And his salvation.
Yes.
Brother, in Matthew's Gospel here in the outline, makes reference to the foundation of service and teaching. And the closing verse of 1 Corinthians 15 exhorts us to abound, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. I was thinking of how Paul wrote to Timothy about our estimation of those that require or are deserving double honor, especially those that labor in word and doctrine. Not to diminish the importance of conferences, but the assemblies of God's people cannot survive purely on conference material. The tremendous need for men in every assembly to teach the Word of God. I don't diminish the fact that we often think of laboring as the work of the gospel, but there's a tremendous need for men in every assembly to labor in God's Word so they can teach it effectively in the assembly, so the assemblies will survive and thrive in their understanding, and then have the foundations of doctrines to motivate them, as this chapter does, to serve at large.
Very good. Of course, our brother would be the first to acknowledge the thought of teaching is the idea of making disciples, isn't it? So it has the idea not only of life, which is the gospel, has the idea of loyalty, and has the idea of developing likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is all that is involved in this concept of teaching or making disciples, heralding the gospel, instructing, building, and giving stability to believers in their walk for God. And so Matthew reminds us then that the authority is in a risen, glorified Christ. All authority is given unto me.
In the four Gospels, the Lord Jesus is seen in resurrection in an office which he bears, is he not, Father? Which he fills, Father. In Matthew, as you have mentioned, all authority, he's king of the nations, he's presented in resurrection, and they worship him as subjects of his kingdom. But when you come to Mark, he's Lord of his servants. He is the one who gives to them both authority for their service and endues them with power for their service. And when we come to Luke, he's the priestly one, the one who raises his hands to bless them as he goes to heaven. And then in John's Gospel, he is the shepherd, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd. Follow thou me as he leads his people.
And I was noticing just in connection with his statement, all authority, power given unto me. That's in contrast to the way the temptation is quoted, not in Matthew's Gospel, but in Luke. In Matthew, it's the kingdoms and the glory, all these will I give thee. But it's the authority in Luke's Gospel that was delivered to me. And now the Lord Jesus says in resurrection, all authority is given unto me.
I was thinking, brother, as you mentioned about discipleship, it's so that there will be those not only saved, but will be loyal to him. And then when we come to the end of Matthew's Gospel, we have his loyalty to them. In chapter 10, he sent them out, but he wasn't with them. But now he said, I'm going to be with you even unto the end of the age.
Would you agree with this, that if we had written a book like the Gospel of John, the last thing we would have ended a book of that heavenly character with would be an argument, or a little mundane, you might say, conversation between two disciples and wondering about what's this man going to do and so on. I mean, it just seems to be a very great anticlimax. And yet at the same time, doesn't it as well show the Lord's continuing and purposeful interest in his own and every little concern that they have, one toward another?
John 21 is a remarkable chapter. If I will that he tarry till I come, what tremendous sovereignty to say that. If I will that he tarry. I'm sovereign over his life, not you. I would take it that John 21, at first glance, and this is a bit off the subject, forgive us, at first glance, as our brother has intimated, it almost seems like it doesn't belong in John. But the more you look at it, the more you seek to understand it, it is a perfect, perfect position. It shows us the resurrected Christ, with all of his glory, is still the same. Still the same in his care, his compassion, his love for his own, and still with them, as our brother has reminded us, we would have ended the Gospel of John with the Lord ascending in glory, crowned, and anthems, and so forth. He's just seen walking, and disciples follow him, eyes upon him, not upon each other. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. And he moves on, and disciples are following him with their eye upon him.
You say, brother, then, that these events that took place in the 40 days, they're not merely proofs of his resurrection, but they're preludes to what he's doing
Absolutely.
Now. Yeah, what our brother, as our great high priest, he still wipes the tears from the eye of those that are sorrowing, and he still walks with each one by the way. He ceased to be seen of them, or vanished out of their sight, but I think he was still with them as their priest, high priest.
What our brother has said is most valuable, and it is a very, very useful exercise to take all of the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus and to see in them various aspects of his current priestly ministry, restoring a Peter, dealing with a Thomas, bringing back two upon the road to Emmaus, back to the skate. He was bringing them back to the gathering center because they were moving away from it. There were those who needed their understanding opened. There was a Peter here who needed to be recommissioned in a sense, although there's probably more to it and not really his recommissioning in chapter 21. But nevertheless, in all of these resurrection appearances, there are aspects and nuances of his present priestly work that are delightful to trace and to enjoy.
This latter chapter of John, likewise, brother, really is the threshold to revelation, isn't it? The character of the Lord Jesus seen here, and even as our brother has been bringing before us, and you mentioned the sovereignty of the Lord is what is established there, because that question had to do, again, with their desires for the kingdom, for coming glory. And so it really is the threshold of that which is to be revealed concerning the Lord Jesus in the glory of the revelation.
Anyone have any comment on Mark and Luke? We have touched on Matthew and on John. In Mark, the Lord is working with them. That is a tremendously encouraging thing, isn't it? To think that in their service, there was a living man in heaven who was with them in all of their activity for God. And then in Luke, there is the sending of the Spirit, the hands upraised in blessing, the sending of the Spirit, the power with which they were endued for their service for their risen Lord.
Interesting that when he selected disciples, each gospel gives a different aspect of why he selected them. But Mark says that they should be with him and that he should send them forth. So now he sends them forth, and instead of their being with him, he's with them in resurrection and in his ascension. So there's still the leaning on him and having all the power of his resources.
I had a quick question here. Why was Luke left out of this outline here in the blue program?
Not lines on the page.
Oh, I see.
Nothing against Luke.
Luke was a doctor, so you have to watch.
Professional jealousy here. He was actually a chiropractor. That's why we don't have him here.
is there...
Paul's not here.
Isn't there there's an example for us as well in these appearances. We are also part of a priesthood. So we should be engaged in this great work, just as he's commissioning Peter to be a shepherd. We need shepherds today, just in the same way. We need those who can encourage God's people and weep with them that weep and so on.
I mean, you know, if you want to get into the end of Luke's gospel, the Lord commissioned Simon, son of Jonas, John. I mean, those disciples are involved. There is a relationship between Jonah in the Old Testament and John and Simon's father, Jonas, John. Repentance and remission of sins, again, linking it all together with a resurrected Jonah is actually a link at the end of Luke's gospel.
Brother, just close the mouth stock. Well, I'm just coming back to Matthew. Lo, I am with you always. I don't want to think it will go away figuring that the only time we want to be dependent or think that we can take confidence in the accompaniment of the Lord is when we're actively engaged in what we consider a spiritual service. There is everything of life's daily work. Another believer and I were just speaking during the lunch interim, and we were mentioning how we can be shocked sometimes that God does speak to us. In the little issues of life, and we're looking for guidance, we're praying, we're waiting, and then suddenly we're surprised because God did show us something from His Word. A tremendous confidence that we often seem to live without recognizing.
That would be the Gospel of Luke, wouldn't it? The Lord drawing near in day-to-day circumstances.
Is it two different words or tenses of the same word? When you have the description, men full of the Holy Ghost, there are times when it is full as a characteristic, and that should be characteristic of all believers. I'm picking up your point here from another angle. But then there are times when you have men filled with the Holy Ghost. That is for a particular need and service. So there is a wonderful sense in which the Lord's presence is ours day by day. Lo, I am with you always. Is likely, I take that as a great help when I get up on the platform, for example, to preach the gospel. I can count on it. The Lord has sent me. He'll be with me. And not just in the sense that he's with me day by day, but particularly for that need and service.
Could we move, as time is rapidly going, to the thought of the confidence in the resurrection which fortifies us for sacrifice? Paul has said early in the letter, in the chapter rather, in verse number 31,
that he had fought with beasts at Ephesus. What advantage of me then that the dead rise not? If I have put my life on the line for the Lord Jesus in my service, what advantage if there's no resurrection? Why bother? Why live on the very, very fringe of sacrifice and martyrdom if really there is nothing to all of this? But of course he brings them back to the great truth that there is resurrection.
Isn't it actually a result of the secularization of our society that people today live for today? There is no reason to sacrifice for tomorrow. Do not postpone pleasure or anything, reward, whatever, till tomorrow. If you can have it today, take it today. Live for today, live for now. And don't let us fool ourselves. That has affected our thinking. It is the secular mind of the world around us that has been duped by the same thing that Paul is referring to here. There is no resurrection. Don't you know that that's all pie in the sky? Live for today. The resurrection says impossible.
Mm-hmm. So you're referring to what we have in verse 32.
Yes.
Where Paul himself says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That is, if there's no resurrection.
Give ourselves totally to self-satisfying right now.
And then he says, of course, be not deceived. That kind of thinking is going to affect the way you live. And I think that's what our brother David has been bringing before us, that even though we may not openly espouse this way of life, to the extent that we begin to think in terms of today and not eternity, then that will affect the way we are living for God. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And he says, awake to righteousness. And it's very interesting. Some have not the knowledge of God. They were living totally inconsistent with what God had revealed of himself. Not just of salvation, but of the very character of God.
What about the sin, though? You went over to the next statement.
Yeah,
invaluable. But sin, am I wrong in taking that to mean that living for today is sin?
Mm-hmm.
Living without a sense that there is an eternity for which we are to live is actually sin, and as well, it is an absence of the knowledge of God. But I mean, I think we might as well call a spade. Oh, that's a bad thing.
So it's a matter, isn't it, of priorities. I was thinking in the Old Testament, Israel had a day that they were looking forward to, that is, the Jubilee. And everything, or most things at least, took a value from the nearness of that day. So that would change their whole priority. So if we really believe in the imminent return of the Lord, that will put a value on everything that we have and all that we do, really.
As well as the confidence in resurrection, that what I sacrifice now in light of a coming kingdom and glory, I will not lose out on.
That he deals with in this book, faith and hope and love. And this one really relates to all three, but particularly faith. Faith really is laying hold of the unseen. We realize that, but it must have a basis. You don't just work up faith and say, I believe hard enough that this is going to work. It's confidence in what? And it's in a risen Christ. And that's what's being undermined by the world today, is speaking of living for the present. All they're saying is that there is no tomorrow. So faith lays hold of the tomorrow. And the tomorrow in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is being raised with him.
Sandy, in that regard, I was enjoying recently a verse in Luke 19 where the Lord speaks to the multitudes there in parable form about the kingdom of God not appearing, not coming immediately. And he says, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And I was thinking of this in relation to the subject of resurrection, that the resurrection of Christ was a major step in the program of God to bring him back. Death has now been conquered, and ultimately he will destroy the last enemy, death. But there's a lot to do in the meantime. But in the meantime, he calls his 10 servants, gives them 10 pounds, and they are to trade till he comes. So
the whole program of God from resurrection, if he is not raised, then nothing has any meaning. But he was raised. So everything has meaning, and the whole program of God has meaning. And he's coming back again in the meantime. And that's the period we're in right now. We are to trade.
You have mentioned the present in your outline. Your labor is not in vain. What does that word vain mean there, and what does it mean to the statement?
Where is verse?
I'm sorry, 58.
58.
We were having a Bible reading on 58, you know.
basically what he is saying is that there are consequences to what you are doing for God, that there is validity to what you are preaching, that there is actually a valid message that you are preaching to men, and it is not void of content. The word he uses there is a word that stresses the reality of something, isn't it? The truthfulness of it, the truthfulness of its content, so that their labor is not in vain in the Lord, that what they were preaching to men would change lives. It did have inherent power to change lives. It would transform eternities for men. It would do all of that, and it also would bring glory to God and blessing to them in their service.
Interestingly, that word labor, one would question why the word is used labor. It links itself actually with the fruit of the whole chapter. In the beginning of the chapter, we noticed sowing and reaping. That's part of the labor. We noticed the fruit of Calvary. That's part of the labor. Now the labor has to do with the resurrected Christ, so that the fulfillment of his present work in our hand is what's really in view here. You recall when the Lord Jesus told his disciples to go forth that they would be doing greater works. That's really what's involved in this labor. It's the character of the present day labor. It's not just being busy and running around like a chicken with his head off. It's in fellowship with the character of labor that the Lord is fulfilling today.
And we are reminded in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 of a coming day when he will return and he will be glorified in his saints. That is what this is all about, of being willing to serve, that in a coming day when he is justified before the world, as our brother Smith reminded us, when he comes forth in glory and great power, then what we have done of sacrifice and service for him, it will be true of us in that day when he will come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired, not by, but to be admired in all them that believe. So our labor, our service, our faithfulness is not in vain. It will bring blessing to the unsaved, preaching the gospel. It will bring great honor and reward to us. But above all of that and beyond all of that, it will enhance and glorify him in a coming day, for he alone is worthy.
Is that why it says, your labor is not in vain in the Lord? It's the Lord's work, but it must be in his way and under his control and for him.
Thank you all very much for your contribution.
Perhaps at this time, we express the deep appreciation of the company for our brethren who have been bringing before us profitable thoughts from this great chapter during the last 3 days. And just to encapsulate it, on Friday we were looking at 3 things, starting with M. We are looking at the message of the gospel, we are looking at the multitude of witnesses to the resurrection, and we are looking at the great mistake they were making. What a message, what a multitude, what a mistake. Yesterday we looked at 3 more M's. We looked at the miracle of resurrection, sowing and reaping, sowing and being raised. Then we looked at a miracle, the miracle of the change, and we looked at a moment. What a miracle. What a mystery, what a moment. And then today we've been looking at motivation. There's no motivation in living for Christ if there's no resurrection. None at all. But since there is resurrection and there is a reward, what a motive that is. So may God help us to go in for this because of that motive.
But Father, we do give thee thanks for giving help to our brethren as we have been looking at these wonderful truths from thy precious word. We realize that there's so much involved and it's so easy for us to know these things theoretically. But our desire is that they would be put into practice in our lives. And that all, whatever little labor we are engaged in, we pray that it might be motivated by the Lord himself. Help us, O God, not only to be able to look back to the resurrection of the Lord, but help us to be able to look forward to the day when all his saints will be raised, all caught up to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And we remember the words of the hymn writer, "I wish I had given him more." So we pray that these thoughts may motivate us in our lives day by day, so that our priorities might be put in the right order, and we might put the Lord Jesus first in our lives, and seek to reach out to others with the gospel, and seek to be a help to the Lord's people as well. So we give thee our grateful thanks, and thank thee for giving our brother help as he has guided the Bible reading this afternoon. We ask thy blessing upon each dear soul here. We pray that each one may have gotten at least something that will be a help to them in their lives day by day. So we give thee our grateful thanks for this wondrous truth, a mighty resurrection of the Lord Jesus from among the dead. We thank thee for the man that has ascended through the very domain of Satan and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What a privilege it is for all of us here to have opportunities to serve him in one way or another. So we give thee thanks and ask thy blessing upon thy word in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.